Do we need to know this for a test? That question has been asked countless times by students after their instructor imparts some new bit of knowledge to a class. I've even seen that question in a comic strip posed by the 12 to Jesus when he's teaching them. Do we need to know this for a test? Now, the motivation behind that question seems to be whether or not the student needs to write the information down or even bother to remember it at all. I mean, if it's not going to be on the test, what's the point? Now, sadly, many Christians have a similar attitude towards their behavior as believers. Now, I'm not suggesting that there is an entrance exam to get into heaven, but we're going to see tonight that there is an examination of sorts of how we lived once we committed our lives to Christ. It's a clear teaching of Scripture that people are individually responsible for their choices, their actions, and one day will stand before God to give an account. Hebrews 9:27 puts it this way, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." It's going to happen. You say, now wait a minute. I thought as Christians there will be no judgment. I mean, Romans 8:1 says there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that's correct. When I speak of judgment for Christians, I am not speaking of a judgment of sin, because our sins have been washed away. They've been forgiven. What I'm speaking of is more of an evaluation of our behavior after we've come to Christ. Removing our sins, what have we done for the Lord? Jesus will be asking, what did you do with the gifts that I gave to you? How did you put them to work? That's the kind of evaluation that we're talking about. The Bible refers to this particular assessment as the judgment seat of Christ. It is referred to that way on two occasions. First, in Romans 14, beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? We will all stand before God's judgment seat." And understand that Paul is talking to believers about believers. So when he says, "We will all stand before God's judgment seat," he is speaking of all believers. There is a different judgment, which we'll refer to a little bit later, that are for unbelievers, but that's at a totally separate time. Sometimes we get this idea that God's going to line everybody up on judgment day, and as people come up, he'll say, "Okay, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out." That's not true at all. The Bible teaches there are two distinct judgments, one for the Christian, one for the unbeliever, and they have two very different outcomes. This evening, I want to focus on the judgment of the believer as it appears in our text in 1 Corinthians. Before we get there, though, I do want to mention 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, that last word, bad, is not the best rendition of the Greek. The Greek there really means worthless. So we're not talking about bad actions. We're not talking about sin, because our sin's washed away. It's gone. Jesus took the punishment for our sin when he died on the cross. We will never have to give an account for our sins. We will, though, give an account for what we did in our bodies once we came to Christ. That is what will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our text this evening does not use that phrase, but it's talking about the same event. So beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, that is, Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. No, these verses do not specifically mention the judgment seat of Christ, but it gives us the best description of what will happen at that time. The original Greek for judgment seat is the word bima. And that's something that Paul's Corinthian readers would have been very familiar with. It was a raised platform, sometimes used in a judicial sense, where the local law enforcement or the local governor from the Roman Empire would sit on it and hear cases. Paul had to appear before the judgment seat in Corinth. It's recorded in Acts 18, verses 12 to 17. He appeared before the governor Gallio. And that was a very significant decision that was made there at the Bema in Corinth. But there's another meaning for the word that I think better fits this idea of the judgment seat of Christ. The Bema was also used at the ancient Olympic Games. It was the place where the awards were given. So who came in first, second, and third would receive their crowns. Very similar to our modern-day Olympics where you have the medal stand. And the winner gets a gold medal, second place gets a silver medal, third place gets a bronze medal. That's really the idea Paul has here when he talks about the judgment seat of Christ. It's not about determining innocence or guilt. That judgment of not guilty was already rendered when God received us in Christ. Because of his finished work, because we have received him by faith, our place in heaven is guaranteed. This is not a matter of whether or not you're in. I believe the judgment seat of Christ will take place in heaven. We're already there. So there's no need to be worried about whether or not I'm going to make it. If you're in Christ, you're in. And so this is not a matter of determining our eternal destiny. What it will determine, however, is our eternal reward. That's what Paul is talking about in this passage. So there will be a test for believers, a final exam, if you will, after this life is through. And it was that thought that motivated Daniel Webster to say, "The most solemn thought that ever entered my mind was that of my individual accountability to God." That's what drove him. One day I'm going to stand before my Savior and give an account to him. And I want my life to matter. I want to have something to show for what I have done for the Lord here on earth. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is, to our shame, almost universally ignored among Christians. Many think of it as not a very significant event. But I want you to picture this. You are standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, staring right into his face. It's just the two of you, one-on-one. No one else is there. No one else is watching. It's just you and him. Your entire life as a Christian is presented before you. And in a flash, you see what he sees. There's no hiding. There's no opportunity to put a better spin on how you lived your life. There's no attorney there to represent you. The look in his eyes will say it all. Try to imagine that. We sing the hymn in our hymnal, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face. Oh, how great that will be. But there is a sense in which we are going to give an account before the Lord. And like it or not, that's exactly where you and I will be someday. So, once our life here on earth is over, our eternal destiny is established. We know that we have eternal life. Not because of how good we are, but because of Jesus' death and resurrection that we've received by faith. But there is going to be an evaluation of our lives. So I guess you could say, yes, there's going to be a test on this. Now, Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 3 with the spiritual base of the Christian life. He says, by the grace God gave me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the starting place of the Christian life. And there is no other. We do not have options when it comes to the foundation of our Christian life. It is Jesus. He said, I am the way. Not a way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the only foundation for a Christian's life. We have to begin there. Now, that may seem rather self-evident. But remember, there were people in Corinth who were talking as though Paul was the foundation of their spiritual life. Or maybe Apollos or Peter. And Paul sweeps that all away and says, no, there is only one foundation. You have to begin with Jesus Christ. You know, the foundation is the most important part of the building. It determines its size, its shape, and the strength of the superstructure. And the same is true spiritually. You may have a ministry that seems to be successful for a time, but if it is not put on the foundation of Jesus Christ, it will eventually collapse and disappear. We can only begin with Him. Now, Paul identifies himself as the expert builder. Expert here is the translation of the Greek word sophos, which we've looked at before. It means wise. These Corinthians, they were all about wisdom. They were searching for wisdom everywhere. And Paul says, I'm bringing you godly wisdom. And the word builder here, interestingly in the Greek, is architekton. Guess what word we get in that from English? Architect. But back then, it had a little bit of a different connotation. Not only was it the designer, it was also the builder. He was a combination of architect who drew out the plans and a general contractor who was there for the actual construction. He both designed and worked on location. Same word here is used in the Greek Old Testament version of Isaiah 3:3. It's translated a skilled craftsman. Paul says, I began the work. I laid the foundation. Now, he is not the foundation. Very clear that Jesus is the foundation, but Paul laid that foundation. He's telling these Corinthian believers, I got you started. I got you started on the right track. We all begin with Jesus as our spiritual base. And I began the work. Somebody else's is now coming alongside, at that point probably Apollos, or maybe someone who followed him. But each one, he says, need to be careful how you build. See, it isn't the pastor that builds. It's you. Each individual person is responsible for building their own life. The role of the pastor and of teachers and of those that God has gifted in the church is not to build your spiritual house, it's to help you build it yourself. You are responsible for your life. And Paul says, I'm there as this expert builder to help you get started. Someone else has come alongside to help you continue, but you are responsible for your life. That's something we could use a good dose of in our culture, I think, these days. People are responsible for their own actions and their own choices. We're so quick to blame. We're so quick to try to find why someone did something. It's got to be somebody else. We're so convinced that it's not your fault. Well, we're all responsible. And when we stand before Jesus at the judgment seat, we're not going to be able to point fingers at anybody else, because it's just going to be Christ and us individually. So Paul is saying, be careful how you build. Now, while Paul calls himself an expert builder, he says, according to grace, by grace. He realized that this wasn't his own doing. God had graciously saved him and called him to do a ministry. He was doing it. But now he's saying, once that base has been laid, now it's up to you how the structure is built. And we move into verse 12, the subsequent building of the Christian life. He says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. Paul is likening the Corinthian believers to a building project. Foundation's already been laid, and now the believers in Corinth were responsible for building up their own spiritual lives. He's obviously not speaking of a literal structure. Remember, they didn't have church buildings back then. They met in people's homes. So he's not talking about a church building. He's talking about the building of your spiritual life. And he says each one needs to be careful how they do it. Now, we already mentioned there's only one foundation. So here there's no option. But from that foundation, you do have options as to how you build your spiritual life. And it's all too possible for rather astonishing varieties to make their appearance. Every Christian's a builder. Every Christian builds with some sort of materials. And God only wants the best, because only the best materials are worthy of Him. Only the best materials will stand the test of time and will be the most effective in doing what God wants done in this world. Broadly speaking, there's two possibilities. You've got six mentioned here, but they are fit into two groups. You have gold, silver, and costly stones. And I always thought of those costly stones as like rubies and sapphires, you know, and emeralds. One of my commentaries said that it probably means marble, because they use that a lot in construction. And marble is something that will last. It's something that's very costly. So that's one group, and the second is wood, hay, or straw. The first group is valuable. It's durable. It's going to last. The second group is cheap, and it's perishable. It's not going to survive the final test. So what does he mean here? Does he mean something specific by gold and something else by silver and something else by precious stones? I don't think so. I think sometimes we try to read too much into Scripture and try to pick things apart that don't need to be. He's saying, look, we can build with good materials that will last, or we can build with the cheap stuff that won't. We can give our best for the Lord, or we can just kind of give Him the leftovers. If I have any time, I may serve the Lord. If I have any money after I pay the bills and get the things that I need to have and the things I want to have, then maybe I'll give to the Lord. Those are the leftovers. God's not pleased with leftovers. I heard somebody once say, we need to give God what's right, not what's left. I like that. But too often we do. We get so caught up in our lives and doing things. We're not talking about bad things here. I'm not talking about sins. I'm talking about good, acceptable things. But they can get in the way of God. We can get so caught up in them that God can take a back seat. God's word can take a back seat. God's work can take a back seat. And that's what I think Paul is talking about here. What is it that we are investing into God's work, into building up our own spiritual lives? I think it applies to, though it's not limited to, the truth that we believe, how we invest in other people, the activities of ministry, our own character as it's becoming more like Christ. All of these things are part of what Paul is talking about. What we invest our lives in. What do we have to show for our lives when we come to the end of it? That's what Paul's getting at here. We need to build with quality. He's already established in verse 9, it's God's church. It doesn't belong to us, but we have a responsibility in how we invest in it. Now, I don't believe that when you get to the wood, hay, and straw, that you should think of these as sins. We're not talking about bad things, because sins are washed away. They've been taken care of by the blood of Christ. We're not talking about that. We're talking about things that only last in this life. When you think about the things that you spend your money on, the things you spend your time on, things you spend your energies on, ask yourself this question. How much is this going to matter a year from now? 10 years from now? 100 years from now? An awful lot of the things that consume our time and energy, we may not even know about a year from now. May not even think about it. This always happens when somebody passes away. I can remember when my dad went to be with the Lord now 4 years ago. And my brother and my mom and I sat down and went through all of his stuff. All the things that he spent a lot of time on. And he did spend a lot of time in Bible study, and I was able to gather some of his notes and studies and things that I've enjoyed using and has helped me out. But he also had, a hobby, working on computers. He loved programming, and he'd write all these little programs that do different things. And he got a lot of joy out of that. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know what happened to all those computer programs? They all got put in the dumpster because it didn't mean anything to anybody else. We didn't even know what they were. And I remember thinking to myself, how sad when we get to the end of our life, you know, how much of that's going to be my life? You know, how much of my life is just going to be, you know, tossed out because it really doesn't mean anything to anybody else? Again, I'm not saying they're bad things. I'm not criticizing him for the time and effort he put on. That's something that brought him joy. That's fine. But they're not things going to last. That's what we talk about when we see the wood, the hay, and the stubble. Not bad things. They're perfectly acceptable. Let's not make our whole lives about them. If all we do in this life as Christians is invest in things that are purely temporary, what are we going to have when it comes to standing before Christ? Paul may have had in mind a similar thought when he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, he says, "In a large house there are many articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, some are for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." So again, what are we devoting our lives to doing? Now, I am not suggesting that you've got to be in church every minute of every day, or that you got to have your nose in the Bible 24/7. That's not what I'm suggesting. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a hobby, that it's wrong to enjoy some leisure time. What I'm saying is it needs to be balanced. If that's all we do, is there going to be anything left when we stand before the Lord? The choice is ours. Remember, the test is coming. And then we see the supreme breakdown of the Christian life in verses 13 through 15, back in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says his work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. He doesn't refer to the judgment seat of Christ per se. He mentions the day. Now, those of you that have done any reading or studying in the Old Testament will be familiar with the phrase, the day of the Lord, something the prophets often mentioned. That was the day when God was going to come down and set all things right. Now, for unbelievers, this is going to be a terrible time. It's going to be a time of judgment. For believers in God, it was going to be a time of joy. It's a time when God is coming to rescue His people and to set all things straight. But it is going to be a time when Christ will take His judgment seat and test the quality of our lives for Him. Again, not as a basis of salvation, just as a basis for rewards. There's going to be another judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. That is the judgment of unbelievers. They will have to give an account to God for every sin. And because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because they did not put their faith in God, every single person at the Great White Throne Judgment will be cast in the lake of fire. No Christians will appear at the Great White Throne. Completely separate judgment. But the judgment seat of Christ will still evaluate the lives of believers. And the way it happens, Paul says, it will be revealed with fire. Fire will test the quality of each man's work. It's the idea of a fire sweeping through a building, and the things that are combustible will burn, but things that are not will survive. They will last. And that's the kind of picture that Paul is using here. Our work will be shown for its true character. And what is the result of that trial by fire? Well, it's either going to survive or it's not. If it's gold, silver, precious stones, it'll last. In fact, do you know what fire does to gold and silver? Purifies it. Doesn't burn it up. It actually makes it better. Whereas wood, hay, and straw, it's going to go up in smoke. And that's what's going to happen to our lives. We'll either have a reward that survives, or we'll see it all consumed by fire. That which has been done in the energy of the flesh, no matter how flashy or impressive it may have been, no matter how many people may have applauded and said how great it was, the Lord judges the heart. He knows the motives as well as the actions and the faithfulness by which it was accomplished. And anything that was done for the sake of personal gain or popularity or influence, how it might impress others, that's not going to last. Might have been good things, but it's not going to last. Only the things done for Christ will last. Believers who serve Him with proper motives, proper conduct, effective service, they're the ones that are building up a reward. Those who are only building a material kingdom for themselves, they're going to see it all go up in smoke. So what's the result? Paul says he will suffer loss. I'm not exactly sure what all that means, but one thing is crystal clear. It's going to be a terrible calamity for someone to see all of their life go up in smoke. Just this last week, we had a sister church here in town see the sanctuary, the main part of their building, burn down with fire. And I know that while about 17 different fire departments were there fighting the blaze, there were a number of the church family who were there, and they were watching their building burn down. Some of those folks were there at the very beginning when they built that building about 45 years ago. And for some of them, it was very, very emotional. It was very, very tragic for them. That's what Judgment Day is going to be like. We're going to see the fire test our work. And what's going to last? What's going to survive? Interesting thing, I happened to see the pastor of that church this afternoon after lunch. He came up and talked to me. And he was here this spring for one of our Lent services. He spoke. And he said to me, I said, I'm using one of your ideas. And I'm like, okay, what's that? He said, that cross that you have in your church that was taken from one of the beams out of the walls, he said, some of the beams survived, and we're going to have a cross made to hang in our new church from the beams of the old building. That's great. And that's the idea what Paul's talking about here. Things that survive, things that are quality, things that are going to last. And that's what we're going to have as a reward. Paul concludes verse 15. He says you're going to suffer loss. We're not going to enjoy it. It's going to be an element of suffering that is there. To be ashamed. To be empty-handed. Now Paul does say he himself will be saved. So there's no question about one's salvation here. But as one escaping through the flames. Now, some have read into this the idea of purgatory. There is no such thing as purgatory in the Scripture. It is absolutely not there. This is not talking about purifying people. It's talking about testing works. So don't think that that's the idea behind this passage. It's more like the expression, saved by the skin of your teeth. If you can imagine somebody running out of a burning house, they themselves are saved, but all they have left is the clothes on their back. That's it. Everything else is gone. That's the idea that Paul is talking about here. We don't need to fear standing before Christ. We read in 1 John 4, verses 16 through 18, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. I don't want anybody to be afraid from what I'm telling you tonight. The judgment seat of Christ is not to be feared, but it should be anticipated. We should prepare ourselves, and the way we do that is by living for things that will last. Spending time in God's Word, spending time in God's work, using some of our resources to sponsor God's work here at home and overseas. Investing in eternity. That's really what this is all about. I don't want anybody to come away fearful that, oh, I may not make it. If you are in Christ, you're in. But there will be an evaluation of how we lived our lives. You know, this was Paul's greatest motivation. Everything he did was driven by the fact that one day I'm going to stand before him. And I want to give my very best for Jesus. I want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. This is especially seen in one of those passages I mentioned at the very beginning that uses the phrase judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 speaks of we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But I'd like to look at the verse before it. Verse 9, Paul writes this, "So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." He had been talking about the future that awaits Christians and the difference between what we experience and what we'll know after death. While we're at home here in the body, there's a sense in which we are away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. But he goes on in verse 8 to say, we are confident and would prefer to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Sure, life is great here on earth and we should enjoy life and we should invest our time and energies into God's work. But who wouldn't trade our life here on earth to be with the Lord in heaven? Paul always has that concept in mind. So whether present or absent, whether we live or die, says Paul, this is the great ambition of our lives, to be pleasing to the Lord. So let's live wholeheartedly. Let's look forward to the judgment seat of Christ as a day of celebration, not disappointment. Let's live today so that we can have confidence. When we had exams in school, how you walked into that final exam was probably dependent upon how much you studied for it, how much you prepared for it. If you knew the material, you were confident. You looked forward to it because you wanted to get that good grade. If you goofed off and didn't study at all, it might be a different story. Let's live our lives now, so that when we stand before the Lord, He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. We will have a reward, not to enjoy ourselves, but to lay at the feet of Jesus. We don't want to be empty-handed when that day comes. So let's invest our time. Let's invest our resources. Let's invest our energies. Let's invest the gifts God has given to us into those things that please Him, those things that are going to last, those things that will give us a reward that we can in turn give back to Christ. Nothing on earth will compare to seeing the joy in the face of our Savior when He reviews our life's work. And yes, we need to know this for a test. That'll be the final exam for the Christian. We need to start preparing for it now. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You once again that in Your Word You have shown us the truth. One day we will stand before Christ at His judgment seat, not to determine our eternal destiny, but that our lives will be evaluated. Our service for You will be rewarded. I pray that You would impress upon us this fact, not in fear, but out of love, wanting to serve You, wanting to invest our lives in that which truly matters. I pray that You would guide us and direct us into those things, so that when that day comes, we will stand in Your presence confident. Not conceited, not arrogant, but confident that our lives were lived for You. We look forward to that day, but until it comes, I pray that You would strengthen us and equip us, that You would give us insight to know how to serve You. We pray this in Jesus' name.